Well, good morning, Life Church. Amen. So today is Father's Day, which means I get to wear what I want. Okay? Thus the t-shirt and the Nikes. It's my day, so I actually kind of wear what I want anyway. But I got a shout out to my wife real quick. She's not in here. She's with the kids. But she said, okay, what are you doing in the morning? I said, just regular up and at it. She said, well, you have an appointment to go get your windows tinted on your truck. And I said, really? I said, you do love me. That's awesome. And so she was like, oh, and by the way, you have to pay for it. I was like, okay, all right, cool. But she did that, and she surprised me. She said, hey, I got a babysitter coming over. They're going to keep the kids. We're going to go to dinner. We're going to go watch a movie. I was like, oh, that's awesome. So we go to dinner, and we're sitting across from each other, and I'm just looking at her, and she's looking at me, and I'm like, babe, I'm tired. She said, me too. So we're like, you want to just go home? Yeah, let's just go home. So we ate dinner, and we went back home, cut the babysitter short, and we went to sleep. So that was my Father's Day gifts, but she's awesome because she made me a father. So, yeah, she's awesome, her and Jesus, right? Got to give him credit. So we're going to be in God's Word this morning. Y'all ready for the Word? Yes. Amen. Amen. Let me say this, too, about just with Father's Day. I was really glad that Stephen shared what he did because there's so many people that are in that position to where the father was not around, or the father was around, but he wasn't present. He wasn't involved. And oftentimes what happens in that situation is you grow up and you go, I know my dad loved me, but, and then you give the excuse. I know he loved me, but he never really, really said it, but I know that he loved me. It was super hard on me, super tough, and I know he loved me, but. And my encouragement to every man in here is don't let your kids grow up saying, I know he loved me, but he never said it. He never expressed it. Never told your daughter how beautiful she was and how she was a daughter of the king. Never told your son that, man, you got something in you, boy. I see something in you. You're strong, you're tough, you're courageous. Don't be the dad with the kids who grew up going, my dad, I know he loved me, but don't do that. Love your kids. Show your daughters what the example of a man should be when she's looking for one. Make sure she doesn't have to look any farther than her dad when she's trying to find the quality and characteristics of what a godly man looks like. Show your son what it looks like for you to love your wife. Show your son what it looks like for a man to work hard and to be diligent and have integrity, but to love Jesus above everything else. Be that kind of man. Be that kind of uncle to someone. Be that step-in dad to someone, because we need you. Our world needs you. Our society needs you. And even if you did make mistakes, it's not too late. Pour into somebody else. Pour into someone that God brings along to you, a young man. We need you. We need you. Acts chapter 19, I'm super excited about the word this morning, as I always am, but we are going through the book of Acts. If you're new with us, and we got a lot of new folks here, that's awesome, a lot of visitors, and hopefully you become more than just a visitor at some point, Lord willing. So we're going through the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 19 this morning, and this is the third sermon that I'm pulling out of Acts chapter 19, because there's just so much in here. And one really cool thing, I don't know what you have in the back of your Bible, but I have an ESV Bible, and there's actually maps in the back of your Bible that detail Paul's missionary journeys. All three of them are in the back of my Bible. This is really cool. I actually just discovered that yesterday, but it's yeah, that's pretty bad. I'm a pastor, and yeah, I just told on myself. But there are maps in the back of your Bible, so check that out. So the sermon topic for this morning is interfering with my idols. Interfering with my idols. Listen, there is a human condition that every single one of us have because we were born with it. There's this human condition that we have to worship and exalt something. It's in you. You can't help it. It's a human condition. And when sin entered the world, that got contorted because our glory and praise was meant to belong to the one true God. But when sin entered the world, we began to worship lesser things. And so there's a human condition that we all have, which is why we see in Scripture where there was this constant tension of do I worship Yahweh or do I worship creation? Do I worship the one true God or do I worship something else that I can see, that I can feel, that I can create and manipulate with my own hands? There's this human condition always to bend ourselves away from Creator God towards creation. It is the human condition. It is within us all. And it's been that way since the fall of man, even to the point to where we saw where Israel had to deal with this. Now, let me give you a simplistic definition of idolatry, because we're going to be talking about idols this morning because Paul addresses it directly. This is just a simplistic definition, one that I actually came up with. It's anything in your life that is so central to your life that you can't have a meaningful life if you lose it. Anything in your life that is so central to your life that you can't have a meaningful life if you lose that thing. That is idolatry. And as I said, with Israel, they dealt with this. And so we know the story of Moses going up on the mountain and he receives the Ten Commandments. And the very first thing that God gives him in Exodus 20, verse 3, he said to him, he said, "You shall have no other gods," little g, "before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." This is what God gave Moses as a command. This is the first command. Now, what you'll actually find as you, if you look into history, when he says no other gods before me, that has many different meanings. You can take it literally, but also within idol temples of worship, they would have this pantheon set up of gods. They would have different engraven images. Some would be small, some would be big. There was a god for everything. I mean, everything. So they'd have different images and stuff, and they'd have it set up. But the objects closer to the altar or to the front were the ones of more importance. So if you thought that Apollos was a greater god than other gods, you put his engraven image at the front. But when God says this, one of the reasons he's saying it is because he's saying, listen, when it comes to your worship, when it comes to what you're setting up that you value and you worship, guess what? I'm in the front. There are no other gods before me. Because when you place him in front, and you realize that there's no other gods before him, then all the other gods behind you dissipate too. Because there is no other god that is worthy of your affection. Not a single one. So he says, no other gods before me. So when they heard this, they knew exactly what he was talking about. No other gods before him. And see, with the Ten Commandments, the very first one is no idols, no other gods before me. And here's the thing, you never break commandments 2 through 10 without first breaking commandment 1. Commandment number 1. Martin Luther, in his larger catechism of his exposition of the Ten Commandments, he said this. He said, the sin underneath all other sin is the sin of idolatry. The sin of idolatry. One that is underneath all other sins. Let's take, for example, thou shalt not lie. Well, why did you lie? Because you were trying to cover up, to save face, to get the approval of man, which means that you valued man's opinion more than God's. So in that moment, you have made man's opinion your idol. Idolatry is underneath the current of every other sin. So today, in the context of Scripture, we find ourselves in Ephesus. All right, we're in Ephesus. Ephesus was Asia Minor, which is today modern-day Turkey. This was a city that was hustling and bustling. In the day, it was close to the Aegean Sea, so it was a port city. So there's a lot of folks there. There was actually estimated to be around 300,000 people in this city, which was huge for the day to have that many people within one location. So we find ourselves in Ephesus this morning, and Paul comes encounter with this idol worship. In particular, he runs across this temple known as the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis. Now, Artemis was a Greek goddess. It was a woman. She was the goddess of the hunt, of wild animals, of vegetation, and the goddess of fertility. And what happened, what was said to happen, she was actually considered to be a twin of Apollos as well, who was another Greek mythological character. But it said that there was a meteorite that fell from the sky close to Ephesus, and it fell, and it was somewhat the shape of a statue. And so they figure that this is from Artemis. And so what they do is they fasten it a little bit more, and they decide to build a temple around it. And this is where we get the Temple of Artemis. Now, let me give you some detail about this temple. It was built entirely out of marble. There was 126 giant columns that went around it. The thing, it's incredible to hear about the way they constructed it. The marble quarries were considered to be about 7 miles away from the site. And some of these rocks weighed up to 40 tons each. So the ingenuity that went behind them constructing this temple was incredible. It was amazing. It took over 50 years to build. And if you know anything about history, it's actually considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world, this temple of Artemis. And just to give you somewhat of an image, there we go. This is what it would have looked like. Now, this is obviously computer generated, but it would have looked something like this, a massive structure that was built to Artemis, that was built to engage idol worship. Paul runs across this, and obviously, knowing Paul, he's got a little issue with it. So Paul is there at this place, and these idols are worshiping, and actually you'll find that with the first construction of it, it was actually burned by this gentleman named Herostrius, and he said, I'm going to do this because I want my name to go down in history. I want folks to know that I did this. And so they actually removed his name from all the record books, but word of mouth continued on to where we know who he was today. And so he sought to burn down the first one, and he did, but within a few decades it was reconstructed and eventually put back together, and that's what we had. So in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, here we find Paul. Verse 21, it says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So this is the beginning of Paul being where he is in Asia, getting ready to go to Ephesus. He stays, he sends Timothy and his other homeboy out. He says, you guys got to go to Macedonia, but I'm going to hang here for a little while. So let's see what happens. Verse 23, it says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, when you hear the way, that is this gospel movement that is taking place. This guy named Paul and these other disciples are stirring up this movement, and we're calling it the way, so there's no little disturbance about the way. Verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So Demetrius is a craftsman. He's like, listen, guys, my other craftsman buddies, y'all come in here because we got an issue. We got a problem. Verse 25 says, these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Us making these images, these little engraven things and shrines of Artemis, this is how we make our money. This is affecting our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. gods made with hands are not gods. Now, I find it interesting that Demetrius comes to this summary because oftentimes preachers will say, hey, if there's anything I need you to get, I need you to get this. And so if I were to ask you after service, hey, what was the thing that I wanted you to get, and you recited it back to me word for word, I'd be like, good job. And that's exactly what Demetrius heard. And that's exactly what Paul meant to say, was that these gods made with hands are not gods. So he got the message. They are not gods. Verse 27, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into dispute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. What you'd find is that people would come from all over just to behold this temple, just to go in and check out what this was about. Folks from all over the region would come just to engage in this idol worship of Artemis. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, the Bible talks about this tension between worshiping the Creator and worshiping creation, this idea of idols, and we see it throughout all of Scripture. It is a conflict that not only Israel dealt with, but even whenever you go into Deuteronomy and you go and look at King Solomon and how he was deceived. He had so many wives and he gave himself over to the worship of their idols. The wisest man considered to ever live was engaging in idol worship. We see this through the entire Old Testament, even into the New Testament, obviously, is still an issue. And it's still an issue today. So the Bible says in Isaiah 44, verse 9 through 20, this is a direct address to men like Demetrius who fashion idols. He said, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line and he marks it out with a pencil, and he shapes it with plans and makes marks with a compass. He shapes it into a figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. Basically, Isaiah is making fun of the craftsman that makes these idols. He's going, this dude goes to sleep. He gets thirsty. And you're worshiping this idol as if it is God? No, somebody made that. Somebody crafted that. Somebody put that together. And that's what you're putting your life around? Now, this is a direct address to all who would worship idols. In Psalms 135, verse 15 through 18, the idols of the nation are silver and gold, the work of human hands. See, they've got mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouth. Any idol that we would fashion and formulate is lifeless when it comes to its ability to provide power for you. He said it's of no use. To those who make them become like them, so to all who trust in them. So these are direct stings against idolatry. Now what you'll find with Paul is that where Paul preached the gospel, he knew that if there was going to be significant impact and lifestyle change, there would have to be a confronting or confrontation or interfering of the idols in people's lives. There's got to be a direct address against it. Because you think about somebody who might have made a profession of faith or decided to follow the Lord, and then you see them not following the Lord. I guarantee you the reason they're not doing that is because they have not confronted the idols in their life. The things that they would worship rather than God. The things that they would say, I've got to have this. I can't stop doing this thing. The idol was not addressed. And Paul said, listen, the first thing we got to do is we got to address the idols that you put above God. That is the first thing that we have to address and we have to look at. There are always three things that Paul did. He would discern the idol. Let's figure out what it is. He would expose the idol. And he would destroy the idol. And this is the same thing that we have to do in our life. We have to discern, what are the things that I'm worshiping over God? What are the things that I have placed central to my life to where if I lose that thing, I would be a wreck? You have to discern it. You have to expose it. You have to call it out. You have to destroy it. In Acts 17, Paul, he entered the city of Athens. The Bible says that he saw that the city was full of idols. That was the first thing that he saw. So why does Paul address the idols? Why should we address the idols this morning? And here's why. Because you can't have Jesus plus anything sitting on the throne of your heart. You know why? Because there ain't enough room for both. It can't be Jesus plus anything else. There's not enough room for it. Jesus alone should occupy that spot. And this is why you have to address the idols. It might be uncomfortable to hear this morning, but it's what we need to hear. Another simplistic definition of idolatry: it's anything you look at, and in your heart of hearts, you say, if I can just have that, if I can just have that thing, then my life will have value and meaning. If I can just get that thing, then I'll be happy. Then I will be fulfilled. I'll have value and meaning in my life if I can just get that thing. A question for us this morning: what are those things? What are those idols within our life? What are the things that are vying for our affection and we're giving it to it? I think about an idol, it can be anything. Anything. What are some of the things that I just thought about within my own heart, my own life, things that I might struggle with or that we might struggle with? One, the approval of man. Wanting man's approval, willing to do anything for someone to give you a like on Facebook, so to speak. Wanting the affection and the approval of people, going, did they like me? Do they accept me? What do I need to change to get them to approve of me? That person and their affection has become your idol. Career. You gotta drive, you gotta work hard, you gotta climb the corporate ladder. Everything you do is focused on your career. Your career is your focus. When you get up, you stress over it, you worry about it, you think about it. There's anxiety surrounding it. Your job, your career can easily become an idol. Easily. Here's another one. Family and children. A lot of us surround our life around our children. In the sense of, you know, if they can just grow up and just be successful and just be good people or even have a relationship with the Lord, then I'll know my life was worth something. Really? So your value in life is now based on the success of your children. And we want our children to be successful. And what we do is central around our kids, absolutely. But not more than God. Not more than Christ. See, idols can be anything. And somebody might hear that and go, oh, I don't know about that. You got to call it out. It can easily become an idol. What are some other things? Our social standing. Where are we at in the social pecking order of things? Here's another one. Our wealth. Things that we accumulate. Now, wealth within itself is not bad. To accumulate wealth can be a good thing because you can do a lot of good things. But when it becomes the central focus of your attention to where if you were to lose it, you'd want to go jump off a bridge, there's some idolatry involved in that. Well, there are other things. A romantic relationship, be it in a dating relationship to where you want to spend more time with that person than you want to do with the Lord. To where all of your attention and your focus is set on that romantic relationship, to where they have your central focus, that can become idolatry. Your competence and your skill, the thing that you're good at. And whenever somebody questions that or questions your skill, you get offended, you get hurt, you get upset. Why? Because you are your skill. My skill is me. It is my competence. When you question that, you question who I am. Our skill and our competence. There's another one that's going to sting a little bit. Entertainment and sports. Entertainment and sports. Let me tell you this. So my other full-time job has to do with sports. So being a chaplain at Georgia with basketball is my other full-time occupation. Now, I need sports to happen because that gives me a job, okay? But I actually had, I had some folks coming up to me, and we've got friends that are in travel ball, and actually had somebody come up to me about my two-year-old son trying to give me information on which travel ball team that he should be involved in. And he's two. Now, he's a stud. I ain't going to lie. But it's already, and the thing about sports and athletics, especially travel ball and kids at this age, is it's on Sundays. You don't hardly get to go to church. Y'all remember when we used to prioritize Wednesday nights, like growing up, and even sports wouldn't happen past a certain time because you had to go to church? That doesn't happen anymore. It does not happen anymore. Those things become idols to where we place them above Jesus and centering ourselves on him. It happens. What are other things? We're just being real this morning. Our physical beauty. I go to the gym, I work out, I see dudes out there flexing in the mirror and stuff. I'm like, bro, you need to chill, all right? You need to calm down, man. Ain't nobody in here looking at you like that. Just all up in the mirror. And dudes I'm talking about. I think I saw JP doing it one time. I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. But it's this physical beauty, and the Bible lets us know that that is vain and fleeting. It is. But we make that an idol because, again, we want the approval of people. How do I look? Do you approve of how I look? Our image is caught up in it. Here's the last one. I'm going to leave y'all alone. Our moral record. Our religiosity. Yes, I go to church every time the doors are open. Bless God. I give to the poor. I do all these moral things. And we place those things that we do as the central focus instead of who we're doing it for. Our record. And the reason that you know someone has placed this as a peg for them is when they see other people doing it, they go, look at them. Yeah, they haven't been here in a long time. They don't give like I give. And we don't say that stuff out loud, but we might be thinking it. See, when you take a relative thing and you make it into an absolute, you have created an idol. When you take a good thing and you make it into an ultimate thing, you have created an idol. And we got to make it real this morning because we're looking at Artemis and we're looking at these idols and there's still more to read. But how do we make that relevant today? What does that mean for me today? How do I apply this to my life today? And these are the things that we have to look at. We have to discern the idol. We have to expose the idol. In verse 29, back into the text, it says, so the city was filled with confusion. So Paul is there. The word's gotten around by Demetrius and other craftsmen that, hey, Paul is here, and he's saying that Artemis ain't nothing, that the gods we make with our hands are not gods at all. So the city hears this, and a lot of folks are there to go to the temple. They hear this, and there is much confusion. And they rush together into the theater, dragging with them Gainas and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, sounds like Paul, the disciples would not let him. They wouldn't let him go. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Paul, don't go in there. It's not going to be good for you. I know you want to, but don't. Verse 32 says, now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Don't that just sound like chaos? Them jokers yelling, what are we yelling about? I don't know. Everybody else yelling, some will yell. Literally confusion. Half of them didn't even know why they were in there yelling. But they're just upset and just yelling because a riot's going on. They say, there's a riot over there, and I'm just going to jump in there. Let's just go over there and get in this mess and get in this gossip and just figure out what's going on later. It's confusion. Half of them didn't even know why they were there. Verse 33 says, some of the crowd, they prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioning with his hand, he wanted to make a defense to the crowd. So I just got to see Alexander being there, and they go, Alexander, get up there and say something. I don't want to say none of these people. They're crazy. And so Alexander's like, okay, everybody, calm down. This is Alexander, and look at what happens next. It says, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For 2 hours, they cried out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Complete chaos. And half of them didn't even know why they came in the first place, but everybody else is yelling it, so I'm going to yell it. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And it's absolute chaos. Now, what's interesting in Acts 19 is that in the other scriptures and chapters following, we get to see where Paul preaches these sermons, and we actually get to see what the sermon is. But in Acts 19, Luke, the writer, doesn't let you see a sermon from Paul. Now, he preached, obviously, because Demetrius was able to quote the thesis statement of the sermon, that idols made with hands are not gods. That was the summary, the main statement. Paul obviously had to have said that. So Paul did preach, but Luke doesn't give us the sermon. But what Luke does is he lets us see the chaos of this idolatry be exposed thread by thread. Thread by thread to this fabric of the social construct is unwoven, and we get to see this absolute chaos. Luke is exposing the foolishness of this idolatry. It's pretty foolish for somebody to just go out and start yelling for 2 hours straight, greatest Artemis of the Ephesians. Paul makes a point to put that in the text so we can see how this stuff is being exposed, thread by thread. And so he does that. When idols are confronted, chaos often follows. The last thing we'll see in the rest of the text here in verse 35, let's read that. It says, and when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus. So we got another guy that shows up. Alexander couldn't do it. Here's the town clerk. Let's see if you can get everybody to be quiet. So when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis. Don't y'all know that? And of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Remember, I talked about this meteorite that had fallen. This is where we get that from. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Let me stop there for a second. Because it almost sounds like this town clerk is defending Paul. He says they're not sacrilegious and they're not blasphemers. Now that would almost sound like they kind of somewhat have some approval of Artemis, because you have to acknowledge an existence of something in order to blaspheme against it. to be sacrilegious against it. But what did Paul say? He said, they ain't gods to begin with. So what Paul actually did was he said, listen, the reason I'm not sacrilegious and the reason I'm not a blasphemer is because what I would be sacrilegious against or blaspheme against does not exist. Artemis does not exist. This is no god. So this town clerk was correct in the fact that they were not sacrilegious nor blasphemers because they didn't even acknowledge the existence of this false god to begin with. So he continues on. Verse 38, if therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. So do it over there. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, to be charged of rioting within the area and within the Roman government was a huge deal, because they wanted to keep the order and the civility. And apparently folks just liked to riot back in the day for whatever reason. And he said, listen, we can get a lot of trouble for doing this. He's like, yeah, you know what? That's a really good point, and I hear what you're saying, but let's calm down a little bit. So he had the ability to calm this crowd with his words, and he did. And the Bible says that the assembly, they dismissed. They went away. So in closing, again, what we saw with Paul is that he discerns the idol, he exposes it, and then there has to be a destroying of it. Now, the next thing that we're going to see in Acts chapter 20 is Paul, he actually takes off. We don't necessarily see in this moment that, man, everybody, they threw away their idols and they just began to worship God and the temple was just empty from there on. That's not what happened. But the gospel was preached, and a seed was sown. And you're going to see in just a second what that seed looked like once it grew. So with this, God's first command should be our first priority. No other gods before me. Shall have no other gods before me. With this first command, may it be our first priority. Now, you might look at the list that I gave earlier. You might say, you know what, preacher? I'm good on those things. Like, I don't make an idol out of my wealth. I don't make an idol out of my family, out of my career. I don't make an idol out of those things. Okay? Good. But let's read Colossians 3:5. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Said anything that is earthly within you, anything that you would seek to hold on to, said you got to put it to death. You have to destroy it because it is idolatry. Let's expand our minds and our hearts this morning not to just look at things being idolatry, but what are the unspoken things? What are the hidden things? What are the things in our heart that we would say, I've got to hold on to that. I've got to hold on to that because if I lose that, I'm going to lose a piece of me. Lose a piece of who I am and my identity. Here's the thing with idolatry. Either we don't see it or we see it and we know what God says about it and we say, God, please don't interfere with my idol. Just let me be. Just let me have this thing, this little object of affection that I have. Just don't interfere with it. Everything's okay and good. Just don't interfere with my idol. But here's the thing with the gospel. It always does. The gospel always does interfere with idols because there's a clash. There is always an interfering there because it's either the gospel and the truth of it and he is the object of our affection or he is not. The gospel always confronts idolatry because he is the God that fashioned the world and the God that fashioned your heart. And he says, I am worthy of your affection and your love and your worship alone. Nobody else, nothing else, no other object, nothing else is worthy of your worship except me. It's just a little thing, huh? God says, you've got to put it away. Now, I think of, in Daniel chapter 3, and I'll finish up, Nick, if you're in here, come on back up. In Daniel chapter 3, and it's a very familiar text, and where we, what we see is this direct order to bow down to an idol, and we see the direct response of people who only bow down to Yahweh, to God. And this is gentlemen, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what happens in that story? How does it unfold? Nebuchadnezzar gives a decree throughout the land, says, listen, there's a golden image, 9 feet high, 9 feet wide. He says, listen, at the sound of the horn, everybody's got to bow down to it. But there's one problem with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They only bowed down to the one true God. That was Yahweh. That was God. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he tells the instruction, and they don't do it. And he says, listen, well, we're going to kill you then. If you don't bow down to this thing, if you don't bow down to this idol, we're going to have you killed. And listen to the response. He said, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And here's the incredible part. If he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. Even if he does not deliver us from it, we're still not going to bow, because that thing is not worthy of my worship. It's not. Nebuchadnezzar, he's furious, he's upset. So what does he do? He orders the furnace to be heated up 7 times hotter than usual. He said, find my strongest soldiers. I want you to tie them up, and I want you to throw them into this furnace. And the furnace was so hot that the soldiers themselves were consumed by the flame. They couldn't even get them in there and get themselves out. The soldiers themselves were killed on the spot. The furnace is hot. The flames are blazing. They are thrown in. And the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar, he leaped to his feet because he saw something. He said, wait a second, didn't I throw 3 in there? I said, yeah, you did. Well, he said, I see four. And he said, the fourth looks like the son of the gods. And what Nebuchadnezzar didn't know was that it wasn't the son of the gods, it was the son of God that was in there with them. And he says, turn the heat off, turn it off. He says, bring these guys out, and they come out. The Bible says that the things that had them bound no longer bound them anymore. They came out. The Bible says that they didn't even smell like smoke. Here's something you need to know this morning. You ain't got to smell like what you've been through. You might have been through a lot of things in life. You might have had a lot of struggles in life. But the grace of God covers you, and he's got some Holy Ghost Febreze on you to where you don't smell like what you've been through. When you come out of that thing unsinged, what does Nebuchadnezzar say? He says, these servants of the Most High God, here's the thing about what you go through. Here's the thing about not bowing down to idols, is that the glory is directed to God. They didn't say, oh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you guys are most high. You guys are amazing. You guys must be gods. No, they said servants of the Most High God. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king who worshiped idols. Obviously, he had one constructed 90 feet high, made out of solid gold. But what happens when men and women and students and children decide not to bow down to the idols of the culture, not to bow down to the idols of your flesh and things that your body would tell you, you've got to have this thing, you've got to do this. But you'll find a supernatural strength on the inside of you. It is the Holy Spirit that gives you the power to resist the enemy. And the Bible says when you resist him, he will flee from you. He has no choice. He will flee. But remember this, what Paul said, So the things that we would worship, the things that we would create with our hands, the things that we would create in our minds and our hearts, that we would say, yes, I'm going to center my affection and my intention on this. They are not gods. They cannot save. They cannot deliver. And anytime you turn to that thing for salvation or for help or for dependency to hold you up when you're falling, it's going to drop you every time. I know you love your kids, but if you're leaning on them for the dependency of your life and your salvation for the future, they will drop you. They cannot hold you. Your wealth can be snatched from you in an instant. That's why you have open hands and say, God, this is yours. To where if I lose it, I'm not wrecked in my life. I don't want to go jump off of a bridge because I knew that I was a steward to begin with. I got an open hand to begin with. The things that I have, things in my heart, God, continually dethrone these things. May that be your prayer when you wake up, God, this morning. Dethrone these things that I've held in regard higher than you. And Lord, I might not even know what they all are, but expose them. Help me to discern what they are. Help me to expose them by the word of God, and we will destroy them. Because that's what the word of God does. It destroys things that might try to put itself up against God. It don't stand a chance when you surrender to the Father and let him work in your heart. The Temple of Artemis, a great structure, considered one of the seven wonders of the world. You know how it looks today? There's maybe one or two pillars standing. And that's it. This thing was massive. 126 columns. Made out of solid marble. Folks came from all over the land to see it. It's in ruins today. That's where it is today. Because those things don't stand the test of time. But the gospel does. The gospel does. That's why this series is titled The Invincible Gospel, because it is unstoppable. It will never lie in ruins, but it will hold up against life. It will hold up against your struggle. It will hold up against the things that you come in contact with that you say, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to deal with this, how I'm going to overcome this. The gospel holds up against it, and the gospel destroys it. Because that is the power of the gospel. It is more powerful. Don't worship something made by hands. But worship the God who made everything with his hands. That's the difference. We have to construct idols. We have to build them up. They only have power with the power that we give them. But God created everything. I had nothing to do with it. He was creator God. His hands fashioned the earth, fashioned the seas, fashioned the oxygen that I breathe, fashioned my heart. So that God is deserving of my praise. And he alone. The gospel will interfere with your idols always, but praise God for that. Praise God for that. If you'd stand with me this morning as we close. The word is true, and it is confronting of our flesh and confronting of ourselves, but we need it. We need the gospel. We need the truth of it. You don't need to be entertained. You don't need to be fed things that are just simply palatable and stuff that you can just say amen to. Some stuff ought to sting a little bit because it hits us, the core of our flesh. It hits us, and we need that. That's what the word does. And Paul, as he will continue on his missionary journey, he said, I got to go to Rome. That's what he said at the very beginning of this text. He said, I got to go to Rome. Now, in Rome, there wasn't a bed waiting for him. There wasn't folks waiting to welcome him. There weren't people standing there going, oh, Paul, we're so glad you're back in Rome. Actually, what we'll find is that is where Paul loses his life. But he said, I got to go to Rome because that's where God is leading me. And along the way, I want to be obedient. May that be our prayer this morning, that as you are going along the journey, within the Great Commission, he tells us to go as you're going, making disciples, having your eyes and ears open, teaching them who I am, baptizing in my name, because that's what it's about. There is always a confrontation of idols, always. And that's what the gospel does, and I'm thankful for it. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. God, we thank you for the life that is in Scripture, Lord, for the ability to hear it in simplicity, yet in power, through the Holy Spirit. So God, I pray that you would be with your sons and daughters, God, today and throughout this week, Lord. Just help us, God, to wake up with a heart that says, Lord, today, by the Holy Spirit, God, dethrone anything that is on the throne of my heart other than you. God, help us to do that. If there's anybody here this morning that would say, I have not surrendered my heart to Jesus, that's where it starts. It's saying, Lord, you deserve my affection and my praise and my worship. I've been giving it everywhere else except to where it belongs. That's you this morning. As a sign of obedience, you just raise your hand saying, Lord, I want to surrender my life to you today. So, God, you know where we are. We love you. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.